From Luke, chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, page 62 of the New Testament in your Bible. Once when he was in one of the cities, there was a man covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean." Then Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one. "Go," he said, "and show yourself to the priest. And as Moses commanded, make an offering for your cleansing, for a testimony to them." But now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases. But he would withdraw to the desert places and pray.
As some of you probably know, I've been called to serve on a jury. And it's a fascinating experience, which I can't talk about until it's all done, and then I think I'm going to get about 6 sermons out of it. But one interesting aspect that I can talk about is people's reactions when I, or I suspect anyone else, says, "Oh, I have a summons for jury duty on Thursday." People, 99% of the time, people say, "Oh, I know how you can get out of it. Just say this, just say this, just say something else." All of which I've heard people say in the jury pool to try to get out of it, and it doesn't necessarily work. Even Bob Hughes, when I saw him on Tuesday, he said, "Oh, I hear you're on a jury." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, I guess you didn't lie well enough." But one of the things that I hear a lot is the statement, "Oh, they would never put a minister on a jury." This is my 4th jury service. So anecdotally, at least, I think I can counter that particular statement. But I was thinking about it. Why do people think that a minister would not be a desirable person to serve on a jury? And there's several reasons that I imagine. One is that in Matthew it says, "Judge not." Matthew 7:1, I think. But if you look at that text, it says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged and found lacking." The judgment that you give will be the judgment that you get. So it just has to do more with, if you judge people, be willing to be judged by the same criteria, that it has more to do with integrity than not passing judgment on other people and their actions. What the judges say, that's frequently a question that they ask when you're in a jury pool. Are you willing to pass judgment on another person? And then what they will explain is that you are not judging the person, you are judging their actions and the legality or lack of same of their actions. So the judge not part, not so much. There's also the opinion that a minister would be a just sort of bleeding heart, liberal, "Oh, just forgive everybody" kind of person, that the defense attorney would like, but the prosecutor probably not so much. Or the opposite, that preachers are fire and brimstone sort of Calvinists who believe in the total depravity of man, and so, I mean, they must be guilty of something, so whatever they get, for heaven's sake, they deserve some kind of punishment. But the thing about it is, even being a minister, when you're sitting there in the box and you realize you're not going to get peremptoried out by anybody and you're about to be sworn in, there's that moment when you go, "Wow, I'm going to have to make a decision that is going to have a serious effect on somebody's life. And I can't get out of making that decision." Now, in the Myers-Briggs, I'm a P. There are J's and P's, judging and perceiving. The judging types like to reach closure. you know, get through a project to some sort of accomplishment, where the P's are totally into process. We don't care that much whether you ever, you know, finish anything. And the way someone explained it to me once that totally rang true is we grieve the loss of options. Keep them all open for as long as humanly possible, long after the rest of the staff is tearing their hair out and wishing a session or whoever, wishing something would get done. But, you know, so that being forced to come to some sort of conclusion is a very painful thing for people like me. But I remember reading Harvey Cox years ago with that great line that he has that says, not to decide is to decide. It's like, oh, shoot. Or Eldridge Cleaver back in the 60s, if you're not a part of the solution, you're a part of the problem. It's like, well, what if I'm thinking about the solution? Really hard. But the thing about life, not just jury duty, but the thing about life is that you do ultimately have to make choices and decisions and take action. Little choices, huge choices, some that can be adjusted later, reviewed, revised, others that are irrevocable for whatever reason. The Bible talks about that. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, that there are choices to be made in favor of life. And in Joshua, he says to the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Make that commitment. Isaiah talks about how he will know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And Jesus himself says, no one can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon or wealth. You have to make a choice sometimes. In the story of the leper who comes to Jesus to be healed, Jesus has to make a choice. The leper approaches him, begging him, Lord, if you choose, you can make me clean. And it's a situation that's fraught with danger from the very beginning. The leper has already broken the law by approaching a clean person. The leper is ritually and physically unclean and is supposed to stay away from ritually clean society. So in approaching Jesus, he has already broken the law, and he's asking Jesus to do the same. And that there, if Jesus makes that choice, if you choose, you can make me clean. If Jesus makes that choice, there will be consequences that Jesus is going to have to pay. He, by touching the leper, becomes unclean himself. And in a rather fascinating reversal, the leper becomes clean and is restored to society. Jesus becomes unclean and is pushed to the margins and becomes an outsider. So there's that consequence he has to consider before healing the leper. Then there's the deeper issue that shows up in that reading from Luke 6, where there's the question of healing on the Sabbath with the man with the withered hand, and they're watching to see if Jesus will heal on the Sabbath because that's work, and legally you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, but is it better to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it better to give life or to destroy life on the Sabbath? Because not to decide to heal the leper or to heal the man with the withered hand is to decide, and to decide against life and wholeness. If Jesus were not to decide, he would walk away from the sick, from the outcast, from the unclean, just the way that Pontius Pilate does quite famously at the end of Jesus' life when he is on trial, and Pilate literally washes his hands of the whole situation, refuses to render a verdict on Jesus, and hands him back over to King Herod to be executed. And by doing so, Pontius Pilate sort of becomes the poster boy for deciding not to decide, choosing non-involvement in this lose-lose situation that he found himself in, and then being reviled for it for the next 2,000 years. He thought he could duck the decision, but we can't. Just like the jury has to render a verdict and doesn't get to abstain, those 12 people don't get to sit there and say, well, we abstain. But sometimes a decision just has to be made. So the question is always, how do we know what choice to make, what actions to take? There are guidelines that we follow. There are the scriptural guidelines that I mentioned already. In Deuteronomy, it says, therefore, choose life. Daniel Berrigan, when I took a Christian ethics class from him, said when he's faced with an ethical decision, he asks himself, what is the most life-giving thing that I can do in this situation? Jesus himself, when asked what is the greatest commandment, he says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So Robert McAfee Brown, one of my other professors, said when he's faced with an ethical decision, his question is, what is the most loving thing to do? Loving of God, loving of neighbor, what is the most loving thing to do in this situation? Not easy answers to come up with, but at least it helps to define the question. In this story of Jesus healing the leper, and he has to choose, if you choose, I will be made clean. And he says, I do choose, be cleansed, and reaches out his hand and touches him. There are various outcomes that he needs to consider. The immediate outcome of the man being made whole and restored to society. The outcome a few years down the line where Jesus is killed for such activity. But then the final vindication with the resurrection, with God's vindication of Jesus' choice, many choices, in favor of life and love, and doing the ethical thing, in favor of healing and restoration and compassion. And ultimately, Jesus' choice for healing, many choices for healing, lead to resurrection and new life for all of humanity. Jesus is killed because he passes judgment on the existing systems, the Roman system and the legal system, religious legal system, where the letter of the Sabbath laws has become oppressive to such a degree that the spirit of the Sabbath laws has been lost. The commandment is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And in 6 days you shall do all your work, no labor on the seventh day, because it's a day that is devoted to God. But then when it means to heal somebody is to be breaking the law, that's when Jesus says, well, is it better to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it better to kill or to heal on the Sabbath? He ends up being judged by that system and found guilty of blasphemy and sedition. And he pays the consequences of his choices, as do we all. Hard consequences, consequences that are worth making note of as we think about how we make our decisions. Because one of the discernment processes that I've seen people do when they're faced with a decision, what action to take, the line is that when a door closes, another door opens, or when a door closes, a window opens, something like that. And so that's meant to be a discernment process. What does God will for me? Well, that door closed, so I must be meant to go this way. But the danger of that one is that you end up saying that the path of least resistance is the will of God. That door closed, so I must be supposed to go this way. Sometimes you have to keep pounding on that door. I think especially when we talk about very tangled ethical and moral issues, sometimes we just have to keep working at getting that door open for ourselves, for humanity, for creation, for those who are oppressed, that those doors will keep getting closed a lot. But that doesn't mean you go out the window. I was listening to This American Life yesterday. I was driving around doing errands, and it was a repeat of one that had played a year or so ago on stories from the recession. And there was a wonderful story in there about people who had bought condos in the south side of Chicago when the real estate values were up as high as they were going to go, and developers were renovating these old buildings and selling them as condominiums. Then the collapse, the bubble popped, everything collapsed. And here were these people, maybe six people in a condominium development that was meant for 30 households. And the developer has vanished. And here they are, responsible for all of the maintenance and all of the utilities and all of these costs that were supposed to be sort of shared among 30 that are now being carried by six. And, you know, the roof was new, but now it's leaking. And what do you do to heat everything so it doesn't get all frozen? And so these people were really grappling with how to deal with the fact that they were caught in the midst of this great collapse. And there was this one couple, can't remember their names, like Jean and Paul or something like that. And Jean was being interviewed, and they were talking with her about the fact that she could have walked away from it, that her name was on the contract, so her credit was going to be negatively impacted for several years, but her husband's name was not on the contract. His credit would still be good, or her partner, or whatever. And that they could stay in the apartment, not pay their mortgage for a few months, save the money. When they got thrown out, they could take that money and go rent a really nice place for half the price and be out from under this thing. And they said, why don't you do that? And she said, what about the other people in the building? It'd be more pressure on them, more economic pressure, more stress. They would be struggling that much harder. And so out of a sense of community, she stayed. They stayed. And things finally improved. A bank stepped in, did some of the deferred maintenance, started picking up the tab on some of these things. So actually things were starting to, a year later, things were starting to look better. But the thing was that she realized that our ethical choices are not made in a vacuum, that they impact the people around us and they can be impacted by the people around us. And that she felt a sense of responsibility beyond her own financial situation to this community of people within that building to whom she was connected, whether she chose to or not at that moment in time. But she decided to stay. She made the choice. Our actions are visible and speak about the values that guide our choices. Her staying put said volumes about what she believed and her decision-making process. She could easily have explained her decision to leave, and it would have made perfect sense financially to a lot of people. But staying in that community spoke about her role in the world and how she decides what she decides. St. Francis once said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Jesus chose to heal the unclean leper and to cure the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And in so doing, he spoke volumes about how he made decisions, what his priorities and values were, and how they aligned with God's. The word choose in Greek is also the word for desire. And so Jesus saying, "I choose to make you whole," was a connection with God's desire that we all be made whole and restored to community. It would have been safer for Jesus not to decide. He might have lived to a ripe old age and gotten to play with his grandchildren. But instead, he chose the path of life and love, of healing and restoration, even though that path led directly to the cross. That's the path that we all walk with him through this season. Pilgrims with him on the shadowy road to Jerusalem, making our choices and facing the consequences and looking with hope toward the dawn. Amen.